Good morning. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pew in front of you. And we're going to look at a text in Romans chapter 8 this morning as we begin our lesson. Any of you who have been at this place for very long know that Romans 8 is one of my favorite passages. We go to it quite often. But I want us to spend some time this morning looking together at verses 5 through 14, which talk to us about living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. Let's read together beginning in verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." You will notice that Paul in these few verses makes some powerful declarations really about what sin is and about how sin is to be overcome. And I'd like for us this morning to look together at these verses that we've talked about from time to time in the past. But I'd like for us to look in depth to see what they teach us about how we ought to live our lives so that we may overcome sin and so that we can be pleasing to God and ultimately live with Him in heaven forever. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Almighty God, we are grateful to you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and to open your word for guidance. We thank you for the peace of this place and the fact that we can worship you without threats, without outside danger. And we pray that it might always be that way. We recognize that there are places in the world that that is not the case. And we pray that you would strengthen the hands of our brethren in such circumstances. Dear Lord, we love you and we appreciate the guidance that you give to us through your word. And I pray this morning that as we study together from your word, you'll help me to hide myself behind the cross and to exalt your word and to look to it as the pattern, as the guide in our life, and to follow those things that we find therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to notice as we look at the verses that we just read, we begin in verse 5 by describing the way that life ought to be lived. And you'll notice that he continues in verse 5 by declaring that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I want you to notice here that Paul offers a definition of living according to the flesh to mean that we set our mind on the flesh. It used to be in our own language that we would speak of someone who owned perhaps a shop or a store. We would say that they were minding the store. And of course, what that meant was they were taking care of it. They were paying attention to the things that pertain to that store. If you read from the Old American Standard Version, it renders it mind the things of the flesh. How is it that we understand what it means to set one's mind on something? It's interesting because the words that are used here in the original language, the Greek word is phroneo, in which the Greeks used a reference to what they called the phrene, which was literally the diaphragm. And that may be a little hard for us to think about, but the diaphragm is that part of our midriff that holds in place our inward parts. It restrains and curbs our inward parts. Zodiates tells us that really this is something that in its scriptural application is used figuratively. Notice what he says. He says it was the diaphragm which determined the strength of the breath and hence also the human spirit and its emotions. It precisely refers to the ability not only to think,
but also to control one's thoughts and attitudes. Notice that's a little different than the way we might think of it, but we will speak of things from the heart or from the gut, so to speak. But here it is that idea of that which holds in, that which controls, that which focuses something. Lo and Nida will give us some further information on this in writing that it means to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, or to keep thinking about something, to fix one's attention on something. In Scripture, there are a number of different words that are used for thinking about different things or considering different things. But I want us to notice that this word in particular teaches us some important things. Look with me at a couple of other places that we'll see this word used in the New Testament. For example, over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, you'll remember when Peter wants to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus is not pleased with that. And listen to what he says. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are, and here's the word, not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. His focus was not right. He was not looking at it in the right way. Another example is found over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. There, in looking at the example of Jesus and the attitude that he had, we are told, let this mind be in you. And the bold section represents the wording in the original. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. One last example, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I like that attitude there, or that way of communicating it, that you set your sights on something. And that's the focus of your attitude. This is a directed focus of attention, of affection, of interest, of devotion, and consideration. In our text, Paul tells the Romans that really, in your service to the Lord, there is only two ways that you can direct your attention and affection. You can either set your mind on the things of the flesh, which is not pleasing to the Lord, or you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The verse continues in verse 5, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I think this is such an important passage as we talk to our friends in the religious world about their various ideas about the Holy Spirit and the way that the Holy Spirit may or may not work. I think we find here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, in essence, a definition of what it means for us to be led by the Spirit, because we see that we can either mind the things of the flesh or mind the things of the Spirit. And it becomes, in essence, a definition for what it means to mind or to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. I want to offer a little bit of a side note here for just a moment. Many of you in your translations will probably notice a convention that is used, and that is the convention of capitalizing references to deity. You'll see it frequently probably in this passage, where sometimes you'll see Spirit in beginning with a capital letter. Sometimes you'll see it with a lowercase letter. Now, that's true in many of our translations in other places as well, whether you're talking about pronouns or any reference that is made to deity as a way of showing respect. Many of our translators will, when they believe a reference is being made to deity, they'll put it in a capital letter. Now, I don't object to that convention. I think it is a way that shows respect. But here in this text, it may actually do us a bit of a disservice. Because I think in this text, what we see is what I would refer to as a little bit of deliberate ambiguity, which I believe is intended to allow us to see that our own spirit must be focused on what the Spirit of God has revealed. And that is what it means to mind the things of the Spirit. Now, I would just urge you as we go through and look at this text and as you read in the future, just be very careful not to jump too quickly to the conclusion that it's necessarily talking about God's Spirit rather than our own spirit, unless the context demands that that's what we're considering. I want us to notice that Paul will lay down here It's these definitions of minding the flesh, walking according to the flesh, or minding the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit. And he, in essence, will put these kind of parallel with each other throughout the text that we are looking at. And notice how he does this as he begins to contrast and to consider these different definitions. For, he continues in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. You know, I've mentioned this before. When I was a kid in school, often one of the meals I didn't like in school was what they called chili con carne. And what that meant was it was chili with meat. Now, I like chili with meat, but I didn't like their chili with meat. It wasn't very good. Now, the idea here is that that which is carnal is that which is fleshly. That's the carne from the Spanish similarity there. But that which is carnal is fleshly. And here the text indicates to us to be carnally minded is death. And I think here we see that he's going back to that very statement he made earlier about living according to the flesh. And he's explaining to us what it means to mind the flesh. That is, to live carnally minded. Here, he goes on to explain to us, if you do that, it is death. How is that the case? How is it that to live in a way that is carnally minded, or to set our minds on the things of the flesh, is death? Well, I think to understand this, we first need to understand some ways that Scripture is talking about flesh. For example, if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, we will notice that Scripture will define the fact that all living things are flesh. Remember, before the flood, we have this declaration from God in which he says, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven. Listen, all flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. There is a sense in which all living creatures may be described as flesh. That's why Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, will speak about there being different kinds of flesh. But when we're talking about human beings, we're obviously talking about something much different. And that is because of the fact that we as human beings are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Now, what does that mean, though? Well, since God is spirit, John chapter 4 and verse 24, and each and every one of us who are human beings made in the image of God, Job chapter 32 and verse 8 indicates to us, we have a spirit within us. That sense in which we are made in the image of God, it's not talking about our flesh, it's talking about our spirit. Our spirit bears the image of God. And that's something very important for us to understand. So what is it then to be minded of the things of the flesh? What is it to be carnally minded? Well, it's not that complicated. To allow the flesh to do what displeases God is described in Scripture as committing those things which are works of the flesh. Now, we need to understand that Scripture does not define the flesh as corrupt by nature. However, the flesh can become corrupt by doing those things that displease God. In Genesis, once again, remember in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, the Scripture declares to us, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So here he is describing not something that they were just because they inherited it from Adam, as some of our friends would suggest. Instead, they had allowed themselves to become corrupt in their behavior, in doing those things which displease God. This is why the book of Jude will speak in a couple of different ways. It will speak of someone being defiled by the flesh, but it will also speak of the flesh becoming defiled in verse 23 and then in verse 8. We must understand that, not in the sense that, well, this body is somehow sinful by nature. No, instead, it is something that can become corrupt. It can become defiled. It can engage in what I mentioned a moment ago, the works of the flesh. Remember Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. I have it within me to do each and every one of these things. But it is inaccurate to say, by nature, I must do all of these things. See, that's a difference. And I think that's a difference that Scripture clearly points out. Now, to the Romans, Paul speaks of minding the things of the flesh, or being carnally minded. He uses a little bit different terminology when he writes to the Galatians. In this list of different things that are works of the flesh, he continues in verse 21 by adding envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. But he points out that these are things that can disqualify one from heaven. Notice he goes on to say, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are works of the flesh. But listen to the way in the same book he will speak of these. To the Romans, he says, minding the flesh, being carnally minded. Here he describes it as sowing to the flesh. You know, sowing was that broadcast method of planting seed where you would cast seed upon the ground. What are we doing in our lives? Are we living in such a way that we are focusing our attention on spiritual things? Or are we focusing our attention on material, fleshly things? Are we distributing our seed of activity and livelihood upon the things of heaven? Or instead, are we sowing to the flesh? For he who sows to his flesh, will of the flesh, reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit, reap everlasting life. Paul continues in verse 6 to say, but the spiritually minded, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It is contrasted here with what it means to be carnally minded. Carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. Now, that tells us what happens, but it doesn't tell us yet why that happens. But Paul goes on. He will answer that aspect of the question because he declares in the next part of the passage, verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Or the mind that is focused on the things of the flesh is basically an enemy. That's what enmity means, an enemy against God. This is the mind sowing to the flesh. This is the mind which focuses on the things of the flesh. It is at odds with God. And he tells us why. Because it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now I want us to spend a few moments considering what this means and what it doesn't mean. First of all, I think it's important for us to understand that this is not saying that the human mind is incapable of obeying the will of God, or that the human mind is incapable of being subject to the law of God. There are many that would suggest that. Many, again, going back to the idea of Adam's sin, would say, well, Adam sinned in such a way that he spoiled our nature, and we are not even capable of obeying God's law unless he changes us somehow through some miraculous action of the Spirit. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches at all. Remember back in the book of Deuteronomy when the law of Moses was given. Do you remember what was said then? Now, you're talking about the same people. They still have a nature that they've inherited from Adam. You're talking about those that were descended from Adam. But listen to what he says. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 will quote this very passage and apply it to the gospel to show the gospel is doable. It is something we can understand. It is something we can accomplish if we will simply accept it. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. What it means here in declaring that is because by its very definition, what it means to be carnally minded is that you are violating God's law. Let me see if I can illustrate it like this. It is like saying, can water be dry? Well, of course not. Because by its very definition, water's wet, isn't it? So we can't say that water is dry. Here, Paul is basically saying the sinner isn't sinless. Because by nature, a sinner sins. And I don't mean he has no other choice. I'm not saying that's what he has to do. I'm saying if I'm a sinner, it means that sin is committed there. That's what we're talking about. And I think that's the very thing that Paul is describing here when he says to be carnally minded puts one in enmity against God. The carnal mind is not subject to God. Could I say, well, you know, I'm sinning, but I'm subject to the law of God? No, I couldn't say that. Well, the question might come then, if that's the idea, why is it that Paul doesn't just simply address the aspect of sinning or doing what is displeasing to God? I think we'll see as we progress that part of it is he's broadening the fact that there can be those things that pertain to the flesh that are not inherently in and of themselves sinful. But if I focus too much attention on these things that are material and fleshly in nature to the sacrifice of spiritual things, then it can become sinful. We're talking about definitions. We're talking about what by definition is sinful or fleshly, and what by definition is spiritual or pleasing to God. Our world loves to change definitions, doesn't it? And I'm reminded of the text we mentioned in our adult class this morning, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Our world does that all the time. And if we are not careful, we will do the same thing. But we need to understand that what we have here in Romans chapter 8 is God offering to us the definition by which we can be pleasing to Him. I cannot say, I know that I'm sinning, I know that I'm living in a way that is in a violation of God's law, but I'm still spiritual. I'm still acceptable to God. That's simply not in keeping with the definition that is given. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 continues. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what in the world does that mean? How can it be that if I'm in the flesh, I can't be pleasing to God? Well, let's answer that by considering what we can determine it doesn't mean. First of all, it does not mean that we somehow succumb to physical death. You know, the separation of the spirit from the body is by definition what death is. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 2 and verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That's not what we're talking about. Paul's not saying you've got to die if you're going to be pleasing to God in a physical sense. He's not talking about that. Well, what could he be talking about then? Well, he is not describing some type of out-of-body experience where the spirit does one thing, the flesh does something else, and the activity of the two never cross one another, and so they're completely removed. That was what the Gnostics thought. You know, the Gnostics thought that they could have some sort of inner kind of relationship with God, and it really didn't matter much what their flesh did, as long as they had this inner relationship with God. Jesus shows the foolishness of that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. He doesn't speak of spirit, he speaks of heart there, but he declares this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There is a relationship. We don't always like that relationship. I don't always like the way that when my body gets tired, it makes it harder for my spirit to have the right attitude. But there's a relationship between the flesh and the spirit. So we're not talking about something that's an out-of-body kind of experience. Once again, we are not talking about something that is teaching that I am born with an inherited nature that somehow inclines me toward evil. If you read out of the New International Version, I understand that some of the revisions of this may be changing this a little bit, but historically, since its original translation, the New International Version here in Romans chapter 8 was rather infamous for the fact that in all of these passages that generally use the word sarx in Greek, that means flesh, it would put sinful nature, sinful nature. Now, I think what we must recognize is that really is reflecting the bias of the translators. It is not what the original language offers. And I can say that to you because if we look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, the exact same word that in Romans chapter 8 will be used repeatedly, that the NIV will translate sinful nature, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 is used of Jesus Christ when it describes His ancestry. He was, according to the flesh, a descendant of David. Now, did Jesus have a sinful nature? Absolutely not. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, the Hebrew writer tells us. He didn't have a sinful nature, but He had what we had. He had flesh. So what does this mean then in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God? To be in the flesh, as Paul uses it here, is to do exactly what he's described at the beginning of the passage. It is to mind the things of the flesh. And let me back up here just a minute. It is to mind the things of the flesh. Setting our mind on the things of the flesh is that appeal to the material things. It is focusing on the material things. It might be that what we're talking about is a concern for things in life that are perfectly fitting. Maybe I've got a hobby or something that is not sinful in and of itself. But let's say that I exalt that hobby to the point that I love it and I am devoted to it, but spiritual things are of no concern to me. I am so devoted to it that when it comes to worship of God, I'll neglect those times of worship to God. Now, is it sinful for me to have that hobby? No. But if I am minding the things of the flesh to the neglect of the things of the Spirit, then it can become sinful. Paul continues in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, think about this. All people this side of the grave are in the flesh in the sense that we have a physical body, right? The same way that all living things are in the flesh in that sense. When Paul speaks here of not being in the flesh, he's got to be talking about something different. I think Paul points out what we notice here about being in the flesh relating to being alive in his epistle to the Philippians. There, as he struggles between whether it's better for him to remain on in this life or to go on and to be with God, listen to the way he describes it. He speaks of living on in the flesh. Now, is that what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 8? That couldn't be the case, because if he's in the flesh in that sense, then he's not pleasing to God. But notice in Philippians chapter 1, verse 24, he describes himself remaining in the flesh. He's still alive, isn't he? That's the focus there. He has to mean something different here in Romans chapter 8 when he describes not being in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Paul spoke of a time when he was in the flesh. That helps us explain this and define it back in chapter 7 of the same book. He talks about that struggle that we feel. That is not simply a struggle of being alive. You know, the fact that I have to get up every morning. I have to feed my body. I have to take care of my body. That's a struggle in the flesh. That's not what he's focusing on in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, he's focusing on that battle between minding the things of the flesh and minding the things of the Spirit. There, he put it this way in Romans 7 and verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were roused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." That struggle between sometimes we want to do what God wants us to, and other times we want to do what the flesh wants us to. We want to do what our own desires want us to. And that's the battle Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 7. But Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now," notice this, "live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Do you think that reflects an understanding? Does that reflect anything about how we can understand what he means in Romans chapter 8 by not being in the flesh? I think so. The Christian is one who, having come to obedience to the gospel, seeks from every moment of their day, seeks from that point until their death, to mind the things of the Spirit. Yes, we live on in the flesh, but that's not the same way Paul is using it here. He is here describing an attitude that says, yes, I'm alive. I'm living in the flesh, but I'm not minding the things of the flesh. I'm minding the things of the Spirit. And so here in Romans chapter 8, he will describe that as not being any longer in the flesh. He goes on further, I think, to help define this. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he follows that up immediately by declaring, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I want us to notice some points about this. First of all, we need to notice that Spirit of God in the first part of verse 9 and Spirit of Christ later on in verse 9 are used synonymously. Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. In fact, you'll go on to say in this very passage, speak of Christ being in the believer. I think we have further definition of this that's given in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, where it will speak of Christ dwelling in the believer by faith. There's a lot of struggles in the religious world over how it is that we understand the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I think in Romans chapter 8 and here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, it helps avoid a lot of that confusion. What it means for me to be in the Spirit, what it means for me to walk according to the Spirit, what it means for Christ to dwell in me is for me to have faith, for me to allow the revelation of the Spirit to dwell within me, to mind the things of the Spirit. And I think this becomes evident from several things that we can notice in Scripture. The Spirit of God dwelling in a person is the same as the Spirit of Christ dwelling in a person. The presence of this indwelling of God's Spirit or Christ's Spirit within us is that which becomes a test or a proof of whether or not we belong to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 describes that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You know, in the old days, if there was a document that was to be sent and it came from some royal official, it might have a seal of clay or wax that was impressed. And that, I think, serves as the figure that we're talking about here. If that revelation of how God wants people to live, that revelation of what the Spirit has given is impressed upon our lives so that it changes us and it affects the way that we live our lives, that is the Spirit being given to us as that seal and that guarantee. But this is something that is not a possession. You know, it's not that we just lose control and the Spirit forces us to do something. Instead, it is a matter of choice. It is something the believer can choose. Paul told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16. To the Thessalonians, he would tell them, do not quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. If we're talking about something that's outside of our control, the Spirit just comes upon us and we can't help what he reveals to us or what he does to us, and we're not talking about something that we choose or we can quench. It is a choice. This is unlike the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit that was given to the apostles and then given to those upon whom they could lay their hands. This general indwelling of the Spirit comes when we allow the Word of God to dwell within our minds and our spirits and to affect and to impress that seal of the Spirit upon our character. We do this by allowing the Spirit to live in us as we live according to its revelation. It is setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. It is really the same thing as we're talking about when we're talking about obedience to the gospel. Remember, in obedience to the gospel, we will talk about the fact that we are to hear and to believe and to repent and to confess and to be baptized and to abide in the Word of God. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 31, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That really is the same sort of thing we're talking about as minding the things of the Spirit. I'm not thinking about what the world tells me. I'm not thinking about what my own desires tell me. I'm focusing on what the Spirit has revealed and abiding within the Word of God. The text goes on to tell us, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, if a Christian considers their body dead, and they are basically walking around by the dictates of the Spirit of God, they are basically conducting their life from day to day by what God has revealed, then naturally they're not going to live in the flesh. They're not going to do those things that the flesh tells them to do and that just please their flesh. Instead, they will focus on the things of God. He goes on to say in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The result of allowing Christ to dwell in us is that we, like Christ, one day will be freed from the tomb. One day we, like Christ, can be resurrected. The Bible indicates to us that all human beings one day will face the resurrection. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus promised, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The question is whether or not we are minding the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. If we mind the things of the Spirit, it will be a resurrection unto life rather than a resurrection unto condemnation. I want us to end with just a final observation from this text. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." What is a debtor? A debtor is one who either as a result of borrowing money or utilizing some type of services to someone is charged with the responsibility to repay that money which they owe to another person. Paul here describes the fact that we are all debtors. Many of us may not realize it. Many in the religious world or many in the world in general do not realize the fact that because of sin in their life, they have incurred a debt before God. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 teaches us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through His death, Jesus Christ was able to pay that sin debt that each and every one of us owe. But the question is whether or not we will accept that payment on our behalf, or we will remain a debtor at the day of judgment. Now, in the context of what Paul is talking about here, he points out the fact that that debt that is created changes how we've got to view the flesh. Because if I recognize that Jesus paid a sin debt for me that purchases my soul from hell, then I am no longer a debtor to the flesh. What did the flesh do for me? It condemned me. It left me without hope. But instead, I am not a debtor to the flesh because, as he said before and now he says again, to live according to the flesh is death. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's not the way Christians ought to conduct themselves, is it? But if, he continues in verse 13, by the Spirit, and you'll notice I put in brackets there, that this is literally in the Spirit. In the Greek, it's a preposition it sounds exactly like our word in. It is in. And that's what it means. If you're living and conducting yourself in the Spirit, in what the Spirit's revealed, but if in the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does it mean? You're following that revelation of the Spirit. You are obeying what God has said, not what your mind says, not what your wishes are, not what the world says. And finally, notice, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. A condition of being a child of God is that we are led by the Spirit of God. Not a possession, not something in which we close our minds, close our eyes, But rather we open our Bibles and we open our hearts to the revelation of God. Paul tells us one last thing that we'll end with. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, he echoes this idea that's described in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do we become a child of God to begin with? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, Paul told the Galatians some conditions that are a part of being a child of God. He wrote, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Perhaps you're here this morning and you've not been minding the things of the Spirit. You have been minding the things of the flesh. Maybe you haven't even begun that process by which you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from the sins of the flesh and be baptized into Christ that those sins might be forgiven. All things are ready and prepared this morning. We could assist you in your obedience to the gospel. If as a child of God, and you think about what Paul describes here about the way, by definition, a Christian ought to live his life, you recognize that's as far from a description of your life as you can imagine. Would you not commit yourself this very day, perhaps asking the prayers of the brethren here, to mind the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?